While you're turning, turn if you would to Ecclesiastes, starts with an E. Ecclesiastes chapter 10 this morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 10. While you're turning, let me encourage you to listen well. This will be a difficult passage to maneuver through. And if you don't stay right with me, the temptation is going to be to just go like, I don't know what he's saying. Because that was my temptation this week, to be honest with you. I'm like, I can't get what he's saying. What is he saying? But I think I've got it where I think it's very palpable, but it's so necessary this morning. We need to hear this morning. So if you have an ESV Bible, you take one of those pew Bibles, it's on page 558. That will help you this morning. Read with me the entire text of Ecclesiastes chapter 10. This is God's word. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but the fool's heart to the left. And even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense and says to everyone that he is a fool. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place. For calmness will lay great offenses to rest. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in the low place. I mean, I've seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and the serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt, and one does not sharpen the edge, one must use more strength, but wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, then there is no advantage to the charmer. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be. And who can tell him what will be after him? The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of a nobility, and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich. For a bird of the air will carry your voice on some winged creature. Tell the matter. This is God's word. He's given it to us for us to pay great attention to this morning. Harriet Beecher Stowe said this: common sense is seeing things as they are and doing things as they ought to be. She must have read Ecclesiastes 10. Common sense is far too often not so common. Solomon offers some common sense instructions about the meaning of life. And this chapter is a bit difficult, not because of interpretation, it's because of his organization. It's very symbolic in nature. It is a group of proverbs that hang together in kind of a loose fashion. And we read in Ecclesiastes 1 that Solomon set out to take a tour of life, as it were. And we saw him. We understand this as we keep going through it. On one side, his goal was to take his wealth and his wisdom and to explore all of that. And then on the other side, he would explore folly. In chapter 1, verse 17, he applied his heart to this exploration, and he made a very profound declaration when he said this: I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. His heart had been mightily impacted by what he saw. And at first glance, it may appear as if he is tossing out wisdom as the way to go. And he pronounces it as a vapor-like thing by nature, and it doesn't produce what it advertises. It isn't the end-all that we think it is. However, woven in the fabric of all that he has written in this book, he begins to underscore the importance of wisdom. And he cites that importance, and he says that wisdom is better. In fact, beginning in chapter 7 through chapter 9, he uses this word better. He uses it 22 times. So his point is, wisdom really is the better option than folly or foolishness. And at the end of chapter 9, if you'll remember with me last year, for me it seemed like last year, Solomon shares an illustration of how wisdom prevailed quietly when a powerful king attempted to overthrow a city. Now, if you weren't here last year, just go read the last few verses of chapter 9 and you'll see this. And I kindly went through it very quickly because I knew we would come back to it and talk to it because it really sets up chapter 10. And if you remember, the king besieged it. It uses that word besieged. And that's a wonderful word. It's a wonderful word to say, but it also is a wonderful word in meaning, because the idea of it is that it sets out to trap these people. So the king besieged it, and he says it built great siege work. And that word siege literally means nets. And he set up these traps around the city. And so here's this city caught like a bird that he had just talked about in verse 12 in a net, and or a fish in a net. And in contrast to the great king, to whom everyone would have expected a great and powerful might, is this poor man who is found there, Scripture says. I mean, he just happened to live there. No one really knew who he was, but he was found there. No one would have expected anything out of him. He was just a commoner. Yet, Scripture says that he had wisdom. In some shape or form, this man had the kryptonite that would put a halt to this king and destroy this king. And his advice worked. Now, we have no idea who he was thinking of here. This man was somehow able to save the entire city when no one else could. So you see, wisdom is better. And he says wisdom is better than might. Wisdom is better than weapons. And you would think that everyone who would have rallied around this guy, that there would have been a statue made of him, that he would have been presented in the middle of the town, he would have been presented, perhaps even become mayor of the place, and you would expect these people just to love him and to remember him. But what we find out is that often many people are not impressed with wisdom. I mean, this man saved the city, but big deal. He didn't have much might. It's far more impressive to have might, to have weapons, to be loud and boastful, to be strategic, and to talk all kinds of creative ideas. It's far more impressive than just to be a humble man who just speaks wisdom. In fact, he says in verse 18, it takes one boisterous fool, it's the idea of the sinner that he talks about in verse 18, to persuade the masses of his rightness of his cause, which then nullifies the truth of the statements that wisdom is better than strength, wisdom is better than weapons of war. And Solomon states, for one such sinner destroys much good. End of chapter 9. That's what he leaves you with. Look at chapter 9. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Powerful. And here's now his point for chapter 10. Because as he goes into chapter 10, It's a flow of thought. We break up the chapters. I think this is a bad place to break up the chapter, but I think it flows easily into chapter 10. And basically, his point is in this chapter, wisdom is better, but a little folly can do much damage in life. A little folly can do much damage in life. Here's a very sharp contrast between wisdom and folly. And by folly, Solomon is referring to the absence of wisdom. It's the godless life, and thus it lacks good sense. That's what folly means, someone who lacks good sense. And if you remember when we went through Psalm chapter 1 last year, that there was a blessed man and one who would be destroyed because he wasn't wise. There are only two ways to live life. One is characterized by godly wisdom. The other is characterized by a rejection of God and his word. And it is folly. It lacks good sense. So if the folly is the absence of wisdom or good sense, then let's remind ourselves what wisdom is. And this is important. The Hebrew word for wisdom means skillful living. And if you remember from last week, I mentioned this pictorial view. And I want to rehearse it again with you so that you understand what we're talking about here. Wisdom is not necessarily viewing from the top perspective. We sometimes think it is. In other words, it's not the big view from on top with the traffic helicopter that's flying over, overlooking the entire scene on the highways of life below. Now, there is an advantage to that perspective, but that's not necessarily what wisdom is. Wisdom is more like the guy sitting in the car, driving that car skillfully in the highway that he's on. So he makes the next right tap on the brakes when he needs to. I thought of that several times this week while traveling. It's like you're traveling on the road, and man, you've got to have good wisdom. You got to look in your mirrors. You got to know when to hit the brakes, when to speed up. People in over there, you got to know your blind spot. You've got to know your car. It's just that having that ability to make the right decision. And in God's kindness and mercy, we went all the way down to Raleigh and all the way back. And seemed like in less than 24 hours. It was a little bit more than that, but it seemed like, man, we just got there and now we're driving back. But wisdom is making those right turns. It's using all the skills that God has given you to make the next right decision. And this is how life is, isn't it? Wisdom is not formulaic. You can't just whip up a formula, follow it, and it all go right. This is what we would rather have, isn't it? Just give me 5 steps, you know, 3 steps to making the right decisions. But life isn't that way. Wisdom isn't something that you'll get in one sermon or one lecture, as it were. It's not a sticker with which we can tag ourselves. We have wisdom. It takes time to get wisdom because wisdom requires a combination of both knowledge and experience. So you have knowledge and you get the experience by living life, and you get the experience that you need by making wrong decisions. And you go like, oh, we're not going to do that again. And this is what he's talking about here. So yes, it's about skill. It's about living rightly and living well. But it isn't always in light of God's word. It's always biblical. Wisdom is always oriented towards God and towards a God-centered life. But today, he switches gears on us. And he walks away from wisdom, as it were, and he begins to teach us then about folly. In a fallen world, folly exists. Ungodliness, lacking good sense, exists. Foolish living is real, and it causes great harm. I mean, he really sets us up well with chapter 9. He sets us up for chapter 10. By that last comment that he says, one sinner destroys much good. So let's look at chapter 10. Notice, first of all, that what he gives us here is this great contrast between the wise and the fool. And we see this in verses 1 through 4. And what I love about this is it's very colorful. So stay with me as we walk through this. The psalmist defines the fool, and sometimes that word fool is translated sluggard. Lazy, apathetic, Okay? So he talks about the fool. The fool, in Psalm 14:1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They're corrupt. The fools are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. Psalm 14, verse 1. So Solomon is recommending godly wisdom to us at the right way and the right way of living with godly skill in all that we do. But he's contrasting this now with folly, and he warns us about what folly is. So let's look at this. First of all, verse 1, folly in a heart is deadly. And we see this in verse 1, dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. Solomon speaks of dead flies. It's the first of three allusions to animals in this text. He uses a picture of the picture a Hebrew people would be all familiar with. The perfumery is a person who would concoct a useful substitute, we would say, for taking a shower. Water, as we saw when we were in Israel, water was very precious to them. And so bathing was not as common as it is for us. So the kind of perfume that he's talking about here would be used on a daily basis to cover odor, body odor. And this kind of perfume would be used on a daily basis, but what would happen is they would leave it in a jar, as it were, and the jar is particularly not a glass jar, but probably a clay pot. And so flies would get into it, and those flies would die, and after a while, the perfumer's oil would stink. So too, a little foolishness, he says, is weightier than wisdom and honor. See, perfume then was a very valuable commodity, and because it smelled good, it could attract these little bugs, and these little bugs would come into it, and then they would slip into the bottom of the jar, since it was made out of clay, and you would dump it out, and you would see all these animals at the bottom that allowed then for the stench, instead of the real smell, to take place. And what he's saying here is, flies are very tiny. But you got to understand that the foolishness that he's talking about here has an incredible destructive ability. When you decide, I'm not going to live God's ways, I'm going to live for my own way, it brings death and stench and smell into an environment. So do you see, and have you seen how one choice can derail a person's life forever? And you begin to see. I remember as a kid, I heard this illustration this week, and I remember this. A fellow that played baseball, a well-known fellow, was named Daryl Strawberry. Some of you may remember him. He played for the Mets. He was a wonderful pitcher. But one issue that he had his entire life, he battled with drugs. And it caught up with him. And here was this magnificent pitcher that when he was on, he was unstoppable. You couldn't hit off him. And yet, the one decision to get on drugs caused him to mess up his entire career. And he was a mess at the end of his career. And you get the point. One decision like this brings you to the next, brings you to the next, and brings you to the next, and like a series of dominoes. And before long, you've got dead flies in the perfume, and it smells. Something's not right. So what he's saying here is very, very important. Folly in a heart is deadly. But then secondly, folly can be very controlling. Look at verse 2. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but the fool's heart to the left. Now some of you immediately are thinking of what? Wow, you guys are quick. Yes, politics. Now, I want to know, is there anybody in here who's thinking about, he's talking about being left-handed or right-handed? Because if you are, we need to talk. No, that's not what he's talking about. Solomon's not using the language of politics here, nor is he giving an expose on being left-handed or right-handed. What he's giving at here, what he's talking at, is the heart is the internal motivation of a person in the Hebrew Bible. Whenever you see the word heart, it's the idea, really, of kidneys. It's the inner soul of that person. And in the heart is the where is this, your heart is the directional sense of things. It's where you're going. It's what you want. It's who you are. It entails the whole person. And in the Bible, right is always seen as virtuous, the place of God's blessing. And when Jacob brought his sons into his house and he was going to give the blessing, you remember he switched hands. And Jacob's wife tried to cause him to switch back, and he goes like, no, I'm doing this on purpose. But in the Bible, the right is always seen as the virtuous. It was the place of God's blessing. And the left was just not the place of blessing. It's not the one you wanted to be under. You wanted to be under the right hand. It's just symbolic. But folly here is something that is internal first and foremost, before it ever works itself to the outside. And it's a reminder here that all of us are sinful. All of us are wicked and depraved by nature. And the foolish man who has never turned from his folly, never turned away from his unrighteousness, will always be leaning towards destruction. He'll be leaning away from the place of blessing. On the outside, he may look all right, but folly will pull him to the left. Folly will pull him away from the place of blessing. And so it has great control. And you've seen this with people. People who just can't seem to make the right decision at the right time. It's folly. And it pulls them away from the place of blessing. This is his point. And then folly, thirdly, in verse 3, folly can send you down the wrong road. And this is what we don't see. This is what I would call the trajectory of life. How do we get from point A to point B? And it's such a surprise to us. It's because folly can take us down the wrong road. And look at verse 3. He says this, even the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense. What he's saying here is that the fool lacks direction. The idea here is that he really does not know where he's going. And in addition, at every turn on the road, he proclaims his own folly and exposes himself as godless, and thus he is clueless. Cluelessness and godlessness often go hand in hand. And he can't conceal it. He can't hide it. It reveals itself. And he's not ashamed of it. And this is one who tries to find meaning and significance apart from God, and thus he wallows in his folly. He says to everyone that he's a fool. By his own place of where he is in life, he's a fool. And then there's this sharp comparison to what the wise man does in verse 4. Look at verse 4. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. Here it is. This is wonderful. Solomon is writing, And you begin to understand, he says, this godly wise man also knows that a calm heart that leans on God can settle those around him. So you've got the picture here of craziness going on because of the folly that's in there. But he says, one person who just gives himself to the calmness, and in context, the calmness of God's sovereignty, the calmness of God's providence, the calmness of God's word. This wise man works calmly through the temper tantrums or through the spoiled tantrums of the foolish of those around him. This is the same idea that Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, when he gives the following advice to wives who are in a very difficult position. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some who do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. The whole idea here is that the wise person senses the foolishness, senses the folly, and they're calmly resting in the right sovereign of God. The folly of the world does not understand this, but tells us to stand up for our rights with all of our might, because might is more important than right. Might is right. And the wise will respond to life in wisdom, not folly. You can't change anything by doing more of the same. And this is what he's talking about here. It's very beautiful, this contrast that he gives to us. And Solomon knew this. He dealt with so many kinds of people. And he knew this would be a problem. But notice, secondly, the rule of the fool versus the ways of the wise. And here's where it gets a little murky. So you've got to stay with me here. And notice what he says in verse 5. Solomon is writing, and you can sense his intensity rising when he says, "There's an evil that I have seen." I mean, he just goes right to it. This is something that I've seen at work, and it's evil. And he hates what he will talk about now, and it really bothers him, as it really should us as well. His big point in this section is that ultimately the fool and his evil will not prosper. Folly won't prosper in the long run. So don't go by the way things appear. God uses all of life as a tool to teach and present to humanity his great grace and glory. Wisdom is better, for sure, but beware of how folly also functions. And so the next several verses is folly functioning in life, but it's not as it appears. The first thing that he says in verses 5 through 7 is that, just remember, we only see one part of the picture. We don't see the whole picture. And he says this in verse 5. Notice what he says here. "There's an evil that I've seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in the low place. I've seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves." So what he says here is, he's saying, like, if you just go by what I see, it's most confusing. And what he's talking about here is that there is such a thing as temporal prosperity. The psalmist also saw this. "I looked at the fools, and it seemed like they were the one that always were getting the promotions. They were the ones that were always getting upgrades." And this simply means here that there's really only, though, the appearance of prosperity. The fool is in a high position, and then they seem to put more fools in higher positions. And it shouldn't be that way, but Solomon's point is it's very temporary. The rich that he uses, look at verse 6, he uses the word rich. "Folly is set in high places, and the rich." The word there doesn't necessarily mean wealthy, as it means noble, people of learning. So it's like these people are put in places, and they have this air about them, this position about them, but they're in a place where they really shouldn't be there. People were born in noble families, and perhaps they should be considered for higher positions, but instead they get the lowly spots. And this is the way it is in a fallen world. Life is not what it seems. Just as the poor man in the preceding chapter was the one who actually helped in the situation, insecure, foolish leaders keep the noble rich down in the lowly places so as not to take the jobs away from the foolish. And this is what we would call here in America the good old boy system, where you get put in place, but the people who really know stuff are way down here, and when you go like, "Man, how come you're not up here? You know this." Well, it's because birds of a feather flock together. You scratch my back, I'll scratch your back, and you'll get the promotion. But notice verse 7. Notice how reversed things can be. He says here, "I've seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves." So he goes like, this is weird, because like the owner is walking, but the person that works for him is actually, he's got the horse. This is not right. But understand, it's only part of the picture. There's something else that could be going on here. And then he says this, "Expect the unexpected." And this is a bit murky. This is a bit careful as we walk through this. So just so you know, my name's still Eric. Okay, my thing fell off there. Here, Solomon warns of the heart of rebellion. And it's what you see here. This is where the folly of madness comes into play here. When you push against God's plan and wisdom and providence, beware of things you cannot possibly plan for. This is what he's talking about. He gives three startling pictures of how things blow up in the face of the person who wants life his own way. And here's the second illusion to an animal. First was this amazing fly. Second, here is a snake. And he gives three pictures here. And he says, when you give yourself to folly, you give yourself to godlessness, you give yourself to pursuing your own way, first you will dig a pit, but digging that pit will backfire on you. You're digging this pit for someone else to fall into. Maybe it's the evil ruler that's over you. Maybe it's for your boss because he's not right, the unjust boss. But because of the unkindness of your heart, you will actually fall into your own pit. This is where you begin to realize that when you strategically try to outdo and outsmart someone because they're not good to you, they're unjust to you, that it comes back around and it bites you. You give yourself to folly. Because of your own foolish blindness, you fall into your own pit. Or it's a snare for perhaps an evil ruler. But because the way of you set it up, instead of snaring them, you get snared. Or he goes on and tells the second thing. You tear down a wall, thinking to be smart and to wise, and you will outsmart the one to whom you hold resentment. I'll get him back. But you can't know that in those walls are snakes. And they'll bite and they'll devour you. Because there's things behind wall number one that will bite and devour you. And it's because of your bitterness, your resentment. The demolition of that wall will disturb those serpents. And so the removal of the wall may be necessary, but it's also very dangerous, so caution is in order. Metaphorically, the pulling down of the wall, as you read that, the commentaries differ a little bit in that, but the one that made the most sense to me says that the pulling down of the wall may refer to the removal of an evil institution within a state, which exposes to you the unforeseen of even more difficulties. You've done this before, haven't you? You've pulled back a rusted or a corroded bar or something like in your car, and you pull it back, and guess what? You find great amounts of rust and corruption underneath. And that's what it's talking about. And then the same, it goes to verse 9. Verse 9 talks about yet another picture. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. The picture here is, once again, you've got this unjust ruler, and maybe it's your boss, but there are dangers to laborers under this boss, and he is a tyrant, and thus safety is not in his thinking. So the stones in the quarry, you work and you roll back, but they end up crushing you, or the trees that you cut down fall on top of you. And he uses another illustration of this, the idea of an axe. And he says, this axe is this iron, it's not sharp. So you have to use more effort and skill to bring the tree down. In other words, all of this may indeed be very difficult. You live in a fallen world, and it will be very difficult. But wisdom helps you in the middle of this to expect the unexpected by good common sense and to adjust where you need to adjust. And like with the axe, common sense, when you're chopping away and you're using more strength, stop, sharpen the axe. Common sense would tell you to do that so that you can go back and do what you were called to do. And then finally, in verse 11, he uses even another picture. If a serpent bites before it is charmed, there's no advantage to the charmer. Well, what's he saying there? Well, basically what he's saying is use your skills and apply them at the proper time. The practice of charming is of no use if the snake bites before he uses the skill. The idea of charming is to make it so that snake wouldn't bite. He must charm before the snake bites. So what he's saying here, wisdom means that you seize the opportunity. You see life as it is, and you deploy common sense because wisdom is there and it's valuable to you. It's not going to solve everything. You're still going to have to work with snakes. The stone may still roll back on you, but be wise. Use the common gifts that God has given to you to ward off the greater difficulties. Makes really good sense. Thirdly, I want you to see this morning the works of the fool versus the way of the wise. And here you begin to understand what he's talking about. In these Proverbs, there's two parts in verses 12 through 15. I told you it's a little bit murky, and you guys are doing very well to stay with me. He says, the words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of the fool consume him. So you begin to see there's this combination of words and works of the wise versus the babbling and the labor of fools. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious. Do you see that? In verse 12, notice what he says. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor. That word favor is the same idea as grace. They're gracious. They're very smart. His words are pleasing and they're fitting. It comes at a proper time. Unlike the unfortunate snake charmer of the preceding verse, the wise man speaks on time and for a good purpose. Jesus is a perfect illustration of this. From Luke chapter 4, verse 22, the people said of him, all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that he spoke that were coming from his mouth. Now, in contrast, on the other hand, the lips of the fool will swallow him up. The word for fool here can also be translated sluggard or lazy. So this fool speaks before he thinks and consequently has to subsequently withdraw the remarks that he has made. And Scripture here talks about this fool that he talks often. And he always has an opinion and doesn't put the work in behind what he says. Boy, if this isn't humanity, Solomon understands this. Here's a guy who's talk, but his work doesn't match up to his talk. Thus he brings reproach upon himself, but it never stops there. His words become, in verse 12, his own undoing. Do you see that in verse 12? The lips of a fool consume him. But the problem outlined in verses 13 and 14 is that it never stops. The words of the fool just keep going and going. It begins with folly. It ends in utter madness and a multitude of words. And then you never know when the word machine gun will be unloaded upon you. So he says the toil of fools wearies him and he does not even know how to go to the city. Now, not knowing the way to the city is probably a proverbial for simple ignorance concerning the most obvious matters. Because he's always talking, he doesn't understand the most obvious things that are going on. The fool toils until his strength is exhausted and he doesn't accomplish anything. The point here is that the sluggard fails to see and so spends his effort in the wrong places to no avail. And we see this in verse 15. The way of the wise man, though, is gracious and timely. That's the connection. And this is a lesson we all need to learn. So many times we need to hush and get to work, not add to the foolishness of the world. Solomon speaks wise here. You feel like you're not getting anywhere? Perhaps you talk too much. Perhaps you want people to think things and you're speaking way too much. So just get to work. Let your work speak for yourself. And finally, Solomon's not finished, that there's a wisdom of the wise in perilous times. Now hang with me, because wisdom is skillful living in a fallen world. And we see this in verses 16 through 20. The foolishness will show itself over and over in life. At the end of this text, there are two areas where wisdom is needed and a pertinent caution is given. So two areas and a caution. One, exercise wisdom when evil is in high places. Look at verse 16. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. What's he talking about here? Well, here Solomon offers a woe. Like, be careful. When the king is a son, the word son, that idea of servant is interchanged there. The king is a son. He's a young boy. And it's the idea of a youth who's put in as king and has done so as a tool for people who want to do evil. And here's how they act. It may be that he's speaking of 1 Kings 12, where Solomon's son, who was put in a young king as a young king, but acted like a spoiled child, his name is Rehoboam. He paints the picture of this king and his men eating a big meal in the morning when they should be attending the business of the state. But instead, they're giving themselves to their own satisfying of desires, and they're not serving the people of God. So what he says is they're fools or sluggards. They're not doing the work they were called to do. These guys are given to their own desires and their own lusts and are lazy about the real work that needs to be accomplished. Be weary of people. Be wary of people who talk but don't actually do the business. Because you're beginning to see their motives. You're beginning to see what's behind them. But then note in comparison, verse 17, that there were rulers and they were set in place. And he says, happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility. Still aged, still young. But this is one who has things in order. He knows why he's there. He's there for good reasons. The rulers who eat at the proper time and for the proper reasons, not for drunkenness. They eat to produce. They eat to work hard. These wise rulers don't know about tomorrow. And so what do? They give themselves diligently today. Boy, isn't that a lesson that we need to learn? So use wisdom when you're at work and in government. But then secondly, wisdom when you're at work. First one is wisdom when you have people over you that are unjust. Use wisdom. Secondly, use wisdom when you work. Verses 18 and 19. Notice what he says there. Through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Verses 18 and 19 is kind of common sense, as it were. In other words, if you see the rafters are sagging in your house, you see something that needs to be done at work, do it. Fix the rafters. Wisdom teaches you to learn how to work. In other words, you will be wet when it rains, though you're inside the house, if you don't work. If you don't make provision, you don't care for yourself or for your family. And this is what life looks like to the foolish man. The rafters have been sagging for a long time, and you didn't fix them. So all of a sudden, water's getting in. Now, verse 19 is a little more difficult. But in context, it is speaking of what is garnered when one works wisely. You see, my friend, we're not only called to work hard, we're called to work wisely. And so he says this, meals, wine, and anything else is available to you when you work hard and you work smart. And you get this idea that meals and wine and everything ended up being right because you've worked hard and worked smart, that it's kind of like you get to enjoy the fruit of your labor. This is what he's saying. When you work hard and when you work smart. When you don't work hard and you're lazy and you're gluttonous and you see a problem and you don't address it, guess what? You receive the fruit of it as well. Leaky roofs. The roof caving in. But wisdom is available, so spend time to gain wisdom. But always be on guard for foolishness. Be on guard for laziness or just simple ignorance. In other words, my friend, be a learner. Solomon is dealing with the inner heart of a person who is urging a character that continues to grow and make wise decisions. But look where you are going. Look at the trajectory of your life and adjust. And then finally see that wisdom has integrity. Verse 20 is profound. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich. For bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. And I say what he's talking about here is wisdom has integrity. It is the fool who harbors evil in his heart and in his mind, and then believes it will not have consequences. It is a foolish thing to say things in the privacy of one's own bedroom where we think no one will hear and think that there will be no consequences to what we say. And you can see that his portrayal here is not just what we say, but what we actually think. Because sometimes I think we think, I can think it and it not be said. And it's true, you don't have to give your voice to it, but it still can be communicated. And thus the fool portrays himself one way on the outside, but in his heart he's a different person. And notice who hears the words of this duplicitous person. Who hears the words? Twitter. A bird. This is the third animal. A little bird can carry a loud message to anyone who would listen. This is how gossip works. This is how thinking wrongly about someone and then speaking about it to someone, and the word kind of gets out. And this is a reminder to the wise that be sure your sin will find you out. I mean, this is the way of the Pharisee. Jesus said to them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness," in Matthew 23. You see, godly wisdom teaches that we as God's people are to discern between right and wrong, justice and injustice, and then we are to do the next right thing and a good thing, no matter if we're in front of others or alone with our spouse. It's called integrity. And in truth, we are never really alone. And this is a good lesson for all of us. It's a good lesson for leadership of a church. It's a good lesson for the fellowship of the church as well. That if Christ is working in us and through us, that there will be a sense of integrity. Wisdom requires insight and application. And we see the dead flies representing folly eroding wisdom. We saw a snake as an example of someone who's doing bad work because they're not wise. They're foolish. And now we see the price of the fool's words because he said something he shouldn't have said and he thought that no one would hear him. He's in private. But a little bird grabbed onto those words and carried them all the way to the king's ear. Three animals, flies, snakes, and birds, and one story about a man who is poor and yet wise. It's an interesting chapter, isn't it? I don't think Solomon had Jesus in his mind when he talked about the little city in chapter 9. But the wisest man who ever lived was the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus didn't particularly deliver a little city with his life and death. He delivered all of mankind with his wisdom because they were besieged by sin. And so it's not what Solomon was saying, but I think I can go back and look and think about wisdom and folly without thinking about the Son of Man and how he is the one who was characterized by forsaking all, that he became poor so that we might be made rich. See, Jesus is the one who spoke the very wisdom of God with his words and the one who delivered, accomplished, and saved more than any other would ever deliver, accomplish, and save. You see, my friend, learning to live a life of wisdom will take you your whole life. Not just one event. It's every day waking up, realizing that what God has given to you is your breath. You are breathing today because it's a gift. You don't deserve it. None of us deserve one more breath. And so the life that God has given to us right now, we should be living in His wisdom. And you cannot make an inch of progress, though, apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ. You will never understand God's wisdom. You will never understand the Bible. You won't understand the principles that Solomon gives within here unless the inclination of your heart has been moved from wanting what is wicked and folly, unless you have been given righteousness, and the inclination of your heart has been moved from wanting what is wicked to wanting to honor God and follow His wisdom. And so that's where I would leave you this morning. to think about that man. No, not the story of the man in that city, but the man who was God, who died on the cross and rose from the grave so that you would know the wisdom of God in Jesus and only through Jesus. What characterizes your life, my friend? Wisdom or folly? Will you pray with me this morning? Father, every day there's this battle from within. Am I going to live for the glory of God? Am I going to live in gratitude that you indeed have shed your love and mercy upon me yet one more day? Or am I going to live for my own glory? Am I going to give myself to folly? Solomon saw it, and Solomon calls us on it. Because living for folly, in many ways, doesn't take much thinking. It just takes a bunch of feeling and giving in to those feelings. And this is what I meant when I said, personally, that we live Christlessly. We live as if Christ doesn't really have a say in our lives. But for the true child of God, Christ dwells within us through the Spirit. And that Spirit is fed with God's Word, and that sanctifying process is given of ourselves over and over and over and over to the way of the Father, just as Jesus did. To where we constantly look up and say, "Not my will, Father, but thine be done." And we give ourselves to wisdom in that way. God, you know this. Life is so full of decisions. Life is so full of temptation. Life is so full of attacks. Life is so full of us wanting to have our own way, because this is the base nature that is in us still, that part that's just still reigns within us, even though we've been given the new nature in Christ. There's that part of us that still remains that we battle fiercely with. And we can't do it without you. So we're sitting at the foot of the cross this morning, looking to the true Son of God, Son of Man, who was the wisdom of God in human flesh. And we're trusting you this morning. Everything else in our lives says run. Just give in to your own desire. Just give in to your own flesh. Everything else in life says that. But God, it's Christ in us that causes our hearts to feast again on the glory of the Father and allow our hearts to be filled with wisdom from above. And God, we need this. We need this perhaps more than ever in a world that's full of fallenness all around us. Father, don't let us have our own way. Keep us from folly. And keep our hearts glued to the wisdom that comes from a dear and dying Savior, and risen Savior, and living Savior, and intercessory Savior. Thank you, God, for thinking of everything. And cause our hearts to rejoice in you as we leave this morning. We pray and ask these things because of Jesus and for his sake. Amen.